back to Psalm 56. We will just read the first four verses, so including the title again, as it appears in the text. We'll read the first four verses, which, as you recall from this morning, the psalm is divided into what we call strophes, which are many divisions in the psalms, and the first two strophes include verses 1 and 2, and then verses 3 and 4, and we're looking at those then this afternoon. So, altogether, beginning with the title of the psalm, and we'll read through and including verse 4. To the chief musician upon Jonath Elem Rakakim, Miktam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the comfort we may have from Your word, that even often as difficult or fearsome as our circumstances may appear to us, yet You have reminded us to draw our hope from Your word and to believe what You have said in there, just as we have this example of David. And I pray, Lord, that You would add Your blessing to the preaching of Your word now, and, Father, that You would be glorified in what is said, and that You would instruct us according to Your word through the convicting of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we saw largely the context of the psalm as it's related to us in 1 Samuel 21. And just briefly, as we look back into the text this afternoon, I want to again remind ourselves of the fact that the occasion for the writing of this psalm is David having started what will become a number of years of fleeing from Saul, has only begun his flight. And in beginning his flight, he goes to the tabernacle where he lies to the high priest in order to obtain provision, a lie which ultimately results later on in the death of the high priest. And then, having left from the tabernacle and gone down into Gath, in order to hide himself amongst the enemies of the Lord, he instead is discovered, remembered for what he had done in the case of Goliath, and was taken or imprisoned by the Philistines to be brought before King Achish. And you may recall from the account that ultimately David acts like a madman or a crazy man and is driven from the presence of the king of Achish. But the time that David writes this psalm, and he wrote several psalms during this specific period of time, but at the time that David writes his psalm here, you can see that he is writing it having taken or undertaken his flight out of fear. And I had said this morning, and we're going to come back to this point because this is really important for us to understand, and I made the application to preaching the gospel, but it applies in so many other areas of our lives. Fear, although we don't often think of it that way, fear is actually placing confidence in the flesh. And if you remember this morning, I said, well, your natural reaction would be saying, well, no, fear can't be confidence in the flesh because I'm afraid. I don't think the flesh is going to actually help me there. But fear exists because of the confidence in the flesh. That is, I look to myself or I look to my flesh for help in a time of trouble, and I am afraid because I realize that my flesh is not going to be strong enough to deal with whatever I'm going through. So fear is, at its root, a confidence in the flesh. It is a weak confidence in the flesh, but it is a looking to the flesh instead of looking to the Lord who would give us the victory. And this is the circumstance under which David is now writing this psalm, and we began to look at that very first phrase there this morning when we see David's dilemma as it is outlined in verses 1 and 2, and David's need for mercy. A need for mercy that, as you recall from what we looked at this morning, was occasioned by David's reliance upon himself, or looking to himself. Whenever we act out of fear, we begin to use the weapons or the devices of the flesh in order to give us the victory. Because, as I said, fear is confidence in the flesh, a weak confidence in the flesh. And so we begin to war after the flesh instead of warring with the spiritual weapons that God has given to us. In David's case, it was a matter of lying to the high priest and then later on running down into the Philistines, the land of the Lord's enemies, in order to keep himself safe, something that did not end up working out for him. And as David is now writing this psalm at the time when he is taken, and most likely before he actually appears before King Achish, since Psalm 34, as we saw this morning, was written when he appeared before King Achish, but David is now having to deal or confront his fear. David first acknowledges his need for mercy, and then we saw that this morning, but now he moves to make notice of the enemy's might. He makes move to take notice of the enemy's might. He says in verse 1 there, "For man would swallow me up, he fighting daily oppresseth me." The phrase that is translated here as "would swallow me up" is a word that you may actually be familiar with. Well, you would be familiar with, because we actually looked at this phrase in Amos. And I want you to turn to Amos chapter 2, verse 7. You remember that Amos chapter 2, verse 7 describes how the wicked in Israel would pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. That phrase, pant after, is the same Hebrew word that is translated in Psalm 56 as swallow me up. Really, the idea here is that they are pursuing him the way that a devourous or a hungry animal would pursue or pant after or desire to devour or swallow up its prey. And this is David's circumstance. Remember that we said this morning, David has been promised the kingdom by God, but he is now exiled from the kingdom by Saul. And we thought of the foolishness of the idea of a king not even being in his own kingdom. You're not much of a king if you can't even reside, let alone reign, in your own kingdom. Everything in David's experience, everything in David's circumstances is telling him God's word is not going to be true. But David has to resolve, and this is where we're going to come to this afternoon, David has to resolve to trust God's word. It is not my feelings that are going to tell me what is the right thing to do. It is not my emotions that are going to tell me what is the right thing to do. It is not my circumstances that are going to dictate for me how I'm supposed to respond. We don't respond based on the circumstances. We obey and believe God's word. God's word is faithful. And this is the point that David has come to. David has already tried to deal with things according to his own earthly wisdom. And he's recognized that they have not helped him. He's fled from Saul to the one last place you would think to go, which is the land of his enemies, the very people that he himself killed. And in so doing, he is now captured by them, and so he turns to God. He presents us with a picture of a hungry, devouring animal that is panting after its prey, that seeks to devour him up. He says, man, an evil man. There was one man who was after David. It was King Saul, whose mission was the entire destruction and the extermination of David. David says here that this man fights daily. The word fighting here is a word that describes both warring, as in war, and eating. It is fighting in the sense of devouring, which is fitting with his previous description of this man desiring to swallow him up, panting after him. Nothing short of David's destruction was Saul's intention. Saul's intention was the destruction of David. And remember what we said this morning, and that is that this is a physical fight that's taking place. This is a physical pursuit. But make no mistake, the Lord, when he gives us these things in Scripture, does so to instruct us of the spiritual truths behind them. That is, Saul was merely a tool being used by Satan to try to destroy God's word, which is the promised Messiah, the promised rule from the tribe of Judah, the promise even to David that he would be king. What is taking place here, the bigger picture, is a spiritual battle. And so it is that when we deal with physical troubles in our lives, we can't lose sight that often the greater battle is the spiritual battle. really, although this is a bit of an aside, when we talk about prayer again for people who are sick, prayer for people who are going through some physical trouble, and the focus that many times we have of praying for them to receive physical relief, it's because we're losing sight of the fact that there's a greater spiritual battle that is taking place there. I think even as we think about the family that we have been praying now for over a year in relation to a terminal illness, and the fact that we have prayed, and that, by the way, is an answer to our prayer. We have prayed that God would sustain them, that God would give them strength, keep them from bitterness, keep them from restlessness, keep them from despairing. And so that we can say yes, as we go to visit them yesterday, which we did, we can see that the evidence of that answered prayer is there by how their testimony is before the Lord. All of our physical battles, no matter what they may be, have at their basis a far greater and more significant spiritual battle. So don't lose sight of that. That applies even as we go door to door, for example, preaching the gospel. People get really angry. But we have to be patient with them, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, as 2 Timothy 2 says. Why is that? Because the real battle is not between me and the person that I'm preaching the gospel to. Oh no. The real battle is against powers and principalities to pull down those spiritual strongholds. The battle that is taking place there is a spiritual battle. And so I don't see as my enemy the physical person there, but I have to see as my enemy the spiritual warfare that is taking place there. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. David says that there is an evil man that would desire to swallow him up, that pants after him, that fights daily against him, that seeks to oppress him. Saul played the role of a tool in this battle. It was not merely Saul that panted after David to seek his destruction. It was Satan himself. And when we turn the spiritual battles we face into battles against flesh and blood, that is, when we turn these battles into battling against people who seem to be either intentionally or unintentionally the cause of our spiritual destruction, we must not forget who is behind it. It's easy, for example, to get really angry at our rulers for the righteous unrighteousness that they want to promote and to propagate all over our nation. But understand that what is taking place here is spiritual warfare. They are merely the tools of the powers of darkness. And our battle is against those things. A lot of times we try to turn it into a thing about people. It's not a thing about people. It's a spiritual warfare. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 as one example of this. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says this very thing. Now, recall that Paul has just said, put on the whole armor of God. We are to go forward in battle. But how is our battle to be constructed? And this, okay, so there's two sides to this coin here. First of all, we have a tendency with people to get angry at people as we engage in spiritual battle. Understand, you're not battling against people, you're battling spiritual warfare. Okay, so that ought to deal with the anger. The second thing, and this can be dangerous for us as well, is that we don't see that often people can also, still engaged in spiritual warfare with us, they can actually pretend to be sympathetic. They can pretend to be kind. They can pretend that they have our best interests at heart there, but understand, because some people say, look at that person, they are such a nice person. Such a nice person. Why is it that they're such a nice person? Why can't I be with them? Why can't I fellowship with them? Why can't I befriend them in the sense of carrying on together with them? Because of spiritual warfare again. All right? You can have two sides. Satan is not left with one trick in order to draw us away or to seek our spiritual ruin. And make no mistake, that is what he desires. Our spiritual ruin, our spiritual destruction. This is, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but this is one of the reasons why David says, many be mine enemies. It wasn't just one man. There wasn't just one way to come after David's spiritual ruin. There were many ways. Sometimes it is through angry confrontation. But other times, it can be through drawing us away from Christ because that person is so nice. They're so kind and so generous. You think about the smooth words and the flattering lips of many religious leaders today. Drawing people away from obedience to God's word to pursue after the desires of their flesh. So, why is it then that I have to keep in mind that my spiritual or my warfare is spiritual? So I don't get led by emotions either to be angry and fleshly in how I deal with people, but also so that I don't get led by my emotions and feelings to be drawn away because of the smoothness, the kindness, and the gentleness of someone who is a ravening wolf but in sheep's clothing. Okay? So look at what Paul says here. Verse 12, after he said, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, against the tricks, the devices of the devil. This is where your battle lies. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The person that I preach the gospel to is not the enemy, is not ultimately the enemy. Now, as tools of Satan and as those who are standing in opposition to God, they are the enemies of God, right? We are reconciled while we were the enemies of God. But my wrestling, my battle is not against the flesh and blood, but what? But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is where the conflict lies. There is nothing that Satan desires more than your own spiritual destruction. So that is why I say, when if we look at Saul's pursuit of David, or even the Philistines taking of David, there was a more sinister motive behind it. One that they perhaps themselves were not even aware of, but they were merely the tools of Satan. And that is the destruction and the ruin of David so that God's word might not be fulfilled. That is what's behind all of this. And if we would keep this in mind as we deal with physical struggles and physical trials and even physical battles, as it were, with those who are not in love with the Lord, who do not love the Lord, we understand that what is happening is much more significant than just that immediate struggle. There's spiritual warfare taking place. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So he's already making it very clear here that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. Ours is not the cause to take up arms and to resist government. That is not the call that God has given to us. That is not the battle in which we engage. The battle in which we engage is spiritual. Now, keep that in mind before I go on to the next verse here. Does this make sense to you then why, for example, our focus as a church is not political activism? Which often has as its root the idea, there is a reason, for example, why Catholicism is so heavily engaged in political activism. If you look at the historic, or the history of the Catholic Church, it has always been about, civil government enforcing, religion upon the people. Okay? That is their history. That hasn't changed. They, like a chameleon, they will change their appearance from age to match up with the culture. But the idea is that our battle is spiritual, not carnal. In other words, it's not about political activism that will put in a godly prime minister or a godly premier so that we can then have a theocracy or a nation that enforces the worship of God upon the people. Okay, that's not what our focus is. If our focus were that, if it were carnal weapons and fighting according to the flesh, then we would have to go down that road. Then that would be what the Lord would be advocating as far as civil disobedience and taking up arms against the government so we can make sure we have a righteous government. But God says that's not it. Because our warfare is spiritual, that's why our focus as a church is the preaching of the gospel. That's how you're going to pull down strongholds. It's not going to be through the sword. It's not going to be through armies or military might. Now, ought we to desire and to pray for righteous rulers? Yes, we do. Why is that? So we can live peaceably and preach the gospel, because preaching the gospel is what is going to accomplish the victory that we're seeking to gain. Now, Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 5, so skip the parenthetical expression there in verse 4, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Our enemies are spiritual. That's where our enemies are. It's not the physical enemies that we're concerned with. It is the spiritual enemies that we are concerned with. Our our warfare is spiritual warfare. Our armor is spiritual armor. We're called to move forward, engaging in spiritual warfare, casting down imaginations, but it's not through the weapons of the flesh. Paul says, yes, we walk after the flesh. We are in the flesh. We're all physical here, but our battle is spiritual battle. And I do believe that that helps us. It helps us when we are preaching the gospel to people and people can say really nasty, angry things that they're directing toward us. That helps us. Not only do we understand their own spiritual darkness, which causes them to be that way, but it also helps us to have compassion upon them. Because our battle is not with the person. Our battle is with the spiritual darkness in which that person is living, is walking. So David says then that man would swallow him up, that man fighting daily oppresses him. David's enemy, yes, was the physical person of Saul. There's no doubt about it that Saul saw David as an enemy, but there was a much greater spiritual battle that was taking place here, and it's for this reason that David turns to the Lord and seeks the Lord's mercy, seeks the Lord's deliverance in dealing with this spiritual battle. Saul was only a tool in the hand of Satan. Saul himself was not the ultimate enemy. Now look also at the frequency of this effort to destroy David. This is not a one and done psalm here that David says, I'm in the middle of a battle here. Tomorrow I'm going to be out of the battle. The battle will be done and I can go on and life is going to be roses and sunshine for the rest of my life. What is it he says? Man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. And that word daily actually comes up several more times as you go through the psalm. He says that about his enemies in verse 2. They would daily swallow him up. As you drop down to verse 5, he says, every day they wrest my words. And David is having to deal with that turmoil within himself, and it's not something that is here today and is gone tomorrow because the Lord sort of gave him the parachute where he could press the eject button and get out of the trouble there. But he turns to the Lord and he says, every day they're oppressing me. Our battle spiritually is a daily battle. We can rest our head on our pillow at night, but know that the very next morning when we get back up again, the battle starts all over again. And as I said, when we started looking at the mortification of sin in our lives, when we talk about sanctification, you don't have a choice not to fight. Every inch that you refuse to stand your ground or that you give up and hang your hands down, like Paul talks about in Hebrews 12, is ground lost. And we can say, I don't like that. Well, God giveth us the victory. But you have to press on forward. You heard Pastor Sutton say last week that all the armor that's described in Ephesians chapter 6 is armor that protects the front. There is no armor to protect the back because God it does not will for us to turn around and to run away from the enemy that we're to face, but rather, Paul says, having done all, to stand. And not only to stand, but to actually advance forward. He says the enemy oppresses him. And it was daily. It was an ongoing, relentless attack against him. Saul hunted him down in every wooded place, every cave, every city and town, at nighttime and during the day. It was daily. He had no rest. He couldn't remain in one place and just give up. No, he had to continue to deal with this enemy that was pursuing him. But in verse 2, David goes from speaking of one man to speaking in the plural number. He says, mine enemies. David adds to the number here. He moves from the singular to the plural. His situation, physically speaking, was dire. Not only did the king of Israel desire him dead, a point that is underscored by Saul's murder of the high priest's family in the following chapter, 1 Samuel 22, but David also sees that the Philistines here would kill him. What was an evil man, one in number, in verse 1, is now enemies, many in number, in verse 2. And David acknowledges that. I mean, he says that man would swallow him up in verse 1. In 2, he says his enemies would swallow him up. Same Hebrew word that's used there for swallow him up. And then he says, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. His appeal is to God. God alone is going to be able to deliver him. Recall here that David speaks of physical enemies, but do not miss the spiritual significance of this. While flesh and blood may battle us, our warfare is not against flesh and blood. The physical enemies of David were merely the tools in seeking after his spiritual destruction and ruin. So he calls out in a time of fear, and as we see, he comforts himself in the word of God, despite the turmoil and conflict he feels within himself. Our enemies are many, and their manner of seeking our defeat may differ. And I said that, how you will have some that will seek your spiritual ruin by coming out and just by hammering you, trying everything that they can to discourage you, to cause you to fear. And then there will be those who will seek your destruction by drawing you aside through gentleness, through kindness, through goodness, through all kinds of things that we would look at and say, wow, that's a really nice person. They're really good. Don't forget, though, as David lies out here or lays out for us here, what does he say? He identifies a man as doing something in verse 1, and then he outlines many as doing something in verse 2. But even though his enemies are many, and even though their methods are many, yet they share one goal in common, and never forget that, and that is his destruction. And that's the way that it is with us, that we are going to be oppressed on every side. We are going to be afflicted on every side. Satan will throw whatever he can at us to bring about our spiritual ruin, to cause us to move away from the Lord, and he doesn't care how it is done so long as it is done. That's why what David's conclusion in this psalm is so important to us. And that's why we can't lose sight of the fact. I mean, if we think that our warfare is physical, we turn it into personality things. It's easy to stand against the person who's angry. It's harder to stand against the person who's kind and generous. But they both have the same goal, and that is to pull us away from the Lord, from obedience to his word, from walking away from him. And if we're focused on the physical, we're going to forget the overall spiritual battle that's behind it. And we cannot afford to forget that spiritual battle. In Saul's case, he pursued David as a rabid, ravenous wolf would, slaying any in his way whom he might find that supported David. In the Philistines' case, it seems that they were more methodical and reasoned in their approach. Our own enemies will seek our ruin in different ways. It may be an oppressive anger and invisible wrath, seeking to push us by force away from the Lord, seeking our ruin, seeking our discouragement, our fear, but it may also be in flattery and in smooth words, cloaking themselves to appear to be angels of light, cloaking themselves to appear as though they want the same things as us, but still desiring to draw us away. It may be through their tears and their own sorrow. Some of these things come out later in the passage, but understand that our enemies are many in number, but their goal is but one goal, and that is to swallow us up. And so it is that David refers to the evil man who would swallow him up, who desired to swallow him up, and then to the many enemies. They share one goal. Even if their appearance is different, even if their methods differ. And I'm not going to spend too much time with the methods today because David outlines those things as we go on into verses 5 and 6. So we'll come back to those later. Look at David's determination then in verses 3 and 4. David's determination in verses 3 and 4. First of all, under that, consider the person of his confidence. He says in verse 3, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." And I believe this verse is probably well known to many. What I want you to notice, and this may have escaped your attention when you first looked at this, is that that two-word phrase, "what time," in verse 3, is the same Hebrew word that is translated "daily" in verse 2, and "daily" in verse 1, and "daily" in verse 5. So what David is actually saying here is that daily they oppress him, and so therefore daily, corresponding to the oppression and the fighting against him, he is going to trust in God. This is important for us. I can take God's word today as I'm dealing with a difficult situation, and I can draw strength from it. I may not feel an emotion out of it, but I can draw strength from it. I know what I'm doing is right. But guess what I'm going to have to do tomorrow? I'm going to have to do the same thing. I'm going to have to come back to God's word again. And I'm going to have to do that the day after, and the day after, and the day after that. It's not a one-time thing. It is an ongoing thing. So David says, daily they oppress me. Daily they seek my ruin. And daily, when I am afraid because of this, I will trust in thee. You see how Jesus said that a man who would come after him, or a woman who would have to come after him, would have to take up their cross daily and follow him. It's not It's not a one-time thing. Okay, I'm sanctified now. I'm good to go. It's going to be smooth sailing from here on in. It's not going to be smooth sailing from here on in. And this is what is so hard for unregenerate people to understand, because they look to God to get themselves into a life of ease, right? Solve my family problems. The prosperity gospel appeals to so many people because that's actually what they're looking for God. They're looking for beauty in Jesus Christ that's an earthly beauty, right? Isaiah 53 verse 6, there is no beauty that we should desire him, right? What is the point of that? Spiritually, the point of that is that physically speaking, there is no beauty. Materialistically speaking, there is no beauty. The beauty in Christ is the redemption from our sins, the satisfaction of the wrath and justice of God against us, and the hope of eternal life. That is the beauty. That's nothing physical. That's nothing carnal. That's nothing fleshly. But that's what most people want. David says here that his enemies continue to come after him daily. They continue to oppress him daily. David doesn't look to what his circumstances are to say, I need to find some sort of good feeling out of this. Because David had no good feelings at this time. And you'll see this as we go through this verse, in verse 3 and 4 here. It wasn't that David was drawing comfort from an emotional feeling that he had as a result of putting his trust in God. David says here that on every occasion of oppression and fear that he is facing from his many enemies, he is resolved to trust in God. Three times in this psalm, David makes mention of his fear, speaking of being afraid. But here he says, I will trust in thee. There's several things you ought to consider here. First of all, note that David describes an emotional state that is not one of ease, comfort, or rest. His emotional state is one of fear. This is where he is. It is, as seen by the use of the Hebrew word behind what time, a daily fear. Daily, he says, he is in fear. And David wants to deal with that. How does he conquer that fear? His flight so far from Saul has been one that has been marked by fear. And because it's fear, which I said is a confidence in the flesh, he has resorted to the weapons, to the carnal weapons, the weapons of the flesh in order to deal with the fear. And now David has come to the point where he says, I have this fear. I must purpose to do something about it. His emotional state is not one of comfort. But second, note that David resolves to do something in spite of this fear. The words, I will, are very important here. There is a resolution that he makes here. The will is involved. This is critical. When we talk about walking by faith, it is according to our will. That is, we must purpose to do so. This isn't about a sentimental feeling. And there are so many people today who have the idea of faith that involves a sentimental feeling. Right? I believe in Jesus. Well, what does that actually mean to you? Do you will to obey his commandments? Well, no, but how do you know you believe in Jesus? Well, I just have this good feeling when I think about Jesus. That's really what it boils down to. They don't actually, and they'll say, I love Jesus. Well, what does loving Jesus look like? The Bible makes it very clear that loving Jesus means obeying his commandments. It's not a feeling. A lot of people will say, Lord, Lord, to me in that day, Jesus says, and I will say, depart from them, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Why is that? The will's not involved here. There is no purpose to put confidence in God and to follow after him. But David resolves to do something in spite of his fear. He says, I will. The will is involved. This is critical. David does not turn to his emotion, but to the will. You ever heard somebody say before, so-and-so stole my joy? Or you hear somebody talking about stealing somebody else's joy? Do you realize that nobody else can steal your joy? What is it that Paul says? Rejoice in the Lord always. And I say rejoice. In other words, it is a function, or it is a product of the will. So how do we trust in God? Do I need all the circumstances right in order to trust in God? No, I will trust in God. David purposes to do so. Now, can you do that according to the flesh? No, you can't. But it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so it is, nobody can steal your joy. When they say, don't let so-and-so steal your joy. Well, they can't steal your joy. Rejoice in the Lord. How do I rejoice in the Lord? Well, I purpose to rejoice in the Lord. His word tells me how. It's going to be irrespective of my circumstances. Don't look for the emotion to say that I'm rejoicing. Don't look for the emotion to purpose to trust in God. It's the emotions, and again, has God given us emotions? Yes. Can you trust your emotions? No, you cannot. And many times your emotions will work against you. We'll get to that. Most people speak of faith today, but their faith is an emotional one. It does not involve the will. And that's why they can live such contradictory lives to the scriptures. I believe in God. I would say that probably over the past 2 weeks of preaching the gospel on 3 different streets and not even getting to every home, I would say the vast majority of people would not come out and say they do not believe in God. Most of them will come out and say they believe in God according to their own will, or according to their own way, sorry. And for them, it's sentimental. Because when you start to challenge them with scripture and say, okay, you love God, or you say you love God, or you believe in God, are you a good person? Here's one example. Are you a good person? Well, yes, I am. Here's what the Bible says about you. Are you a good person? Well, yes, I am. Okay, here's what the Bible says about you. Do you believe the Bible is the word of God? Of course I believe the Bible is the word of God. Okay, so here's what it says about you. Yes, I know that's what it says, but I still believe I'm a good person. So that belief there is a sentimental feeling. It's a feeling. They say they believe God's word, but they don't believe God's word because God's word contradicts what they say, and so they reject it. David says here, my fear is telling me one thing, but I will trust in God's word. In other words, this is a product, this is a consequence of him exercising his will. He is resolving to trust God's word. Third, notice that David resolves to put confidence in God, specifically, as we see in the remainder of this strophe, this division, and also in the rest of the psalm, that his confidence in God is a confidence in God's word. This is important, but we'll get to that. Fourth, consider that David moves from fear to trust. He forsakes the sinful doubts and he purposes to cleave to God's word so that by the middle of verse 4, he has moved from purposing to trust God's word to actually trusting God's word. Learn from this then that the basis for our assurance in overcoming our enemies, whether it be our flesh, whether it be presumptuous sinners who seek to draw us away from the Lord, whether it be from oppressing persecutors or flattering religious people who assure us that we may use our liberty in Christ as an occasion to follow the lusts of the flesh, but understand that our assurance in overcoming our enemies lies not in our emotions, but in our will. David doesn't wait here to feel good about following after God. If we had to do that, we would drown ourselves in the throes of depression. We would. But instead, he purposes to believe God. This is, when we look at believers who have endured great suffering and persecution over the last 6,000 years, from Abel on, and we ask ourselves, how were they able to endure this? Do you think it was because they had an emotional state that just kept them going through all of it? So that when Hebrews 11 talks about those who wandered in sheepskins and in caves, they had no earthly home, that they felt good the whole time. Do you think you would feel good living in a cave? Or those who were about to be sawn asunder, do you think that you would feel good prior to being sawn asunder? Or crucified, do you think that you would feel good? Or scourged, or beaten, or beheaded, or whatever else persecution we find. Or for the Apostle John, as we know from secular history, who is described as having been boiled alive, and then still coming to the Isle of Patmos and seeing as he did, having been exiled there, the vision that we find in Revelation. Do you think it felt good? Do you think that emotionally they thought, this is great? Absolutely not. Because you see, walking by faith means resolving to believe what God says. Jesus, Hebrews 12 tells us, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Moses had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He set aside what was arguably one of the most difficult tasks in leading murmuring, complaining people, many of whom were destroyed by God for 40 years in the wilderness, out of the land of Egypt. No doubt in many times in an emotionally having to deal with fear. So it is with us. David says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And then he goes from there in verse 4, having made the resolution in verse 3, to verse 4 to say, I have trusted in God. He's moved to that state. How did he move there? He didn't wait for an emotion. He didn't wait for a feeling. No, he purposed in his heart that he would trust in God, and so he moves from fear and into trust. The emotions can serve no basis for determining the right or wrong course of action. In fact, for us to rely upon them is to place confidence in a heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? I remember being under a pastor a number of years ago who said, Brother James, there are times when doing the right thing is going to feel wrong. Why did God give us his word? Is it because I just have to see how my heart feels about a course of action I have to take? And if my heart tells me it's good, I can go ahead and do it. And if my heart tells me it's bad, I can't. No, the reason why he gave us his word is because many times doing the right thing actually feels wrong. But why do we go ahead and do it? We do it because God's word is true. We do it because David says here, in God I will praise his word, in God have I put my trust. That's where the confidence lies. Not in how I feel, but in what God's word actually says. The confidence to do the Lord's will, or the very confidence in the Lord himself, means I forsake clinging to the confidence or desires of my flesh. David has reached a low point of trying to do things his way in his flight so far. And while we understand the infirmities of the flesh that beset all men from David to us, yet we are instructed to remember that while we cling to doubt, we cannot resolve to trust the Lord. Fear and trust in the Lord are opposite to each other. They oppose one another. You cannot fear man while trusting in God. They're opposite to each other. And this is why I said at the beginning, fear is, at its root, a confidence in the flesh. It is a turning to the flesh to look for strength and finding, in so doing, that we don't have as much strength as we're going to need to battle against whatever it is that is causing us fear. Fear is at its root a confidence in the flesh. So you cannot fear man while trusting in God. They oppose one another. How do you resolve that? How do you deal with that? Well, you do what David did. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. It is a matter of the will, not a matter of the emotions, not a matter of the feelings. It is a matter of the will. I will trust in thee. Confidence in the Lord cannot exist side by side in a heart that is filled with fear. To trust the Lord is to not fear the flesh. To fear the flesh is to not trust the Lord. Resolve then in times of great tribulation and trial, and even in times of lesser trial, to trust God by his grace and the effectual working of the Holy Spirit if you would desire fear to flee. How do I avoid fearing man? Like David, I will trust in thee. And I can probably say this 50 times. And as we go from here, we are going to be dealing with many times throughout the week where we end up fearing instead of trusting. But understand, the two are mutually opposite to each other. They're mutually exclusive to each other. You cannot have fear while having trust of the Lord. Notice not only the person of David's confidence, but the place of his confidence in verse 4. David says, in God will I praise his word. David does not leave his confidence in God to the subjective dictates of his own heart or conscience. And this is extremely critical for us to grasp. David does not rely upon his heart, but instead he puts his confidence in God. So many people say, well, I'm just trusting God. I think of a few people we've talked to over the past couple of weeks. Oh, God answers my prayers. Okay, do you live for the glory of God? Well, no, I mean, I pray before I go out every day. I think I heard that several times this past week. I pray before I go out every day. How do you plan on being righteous before God? Well, I'm just going to do my best. You know, God's pretty understanding. As long as I try to stay away from the worst sins. And then you go through God's word and you say to them, okay, and they'll say that their confidence is in God. They won't word it necessarily in that way because they're not familiar maybe with scriptural language because they're not familiar with scripture, but they'll say, oh no, I thank God every day, or before I go to work every day, I pray to God. And then you take them to Psalm 66:18, for example, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Or you take them to Isaiah 59:1-2, where it says, the Lord's arm is not shortened that he cannot save, but your sins have separated you from God. And you show this to them, but no, their confidence in God is subjective. It's not a confidence in his word or what he says, because God doesn't actually hear their prayers, because they pray those prayers while they still live for themselves, idolize themselves, and pursue their own desires in opposition to God's will. But that's not the trust that David has. David says that he puts his trust in God, and he defines that in verse 4 by saying it is a boasting in, which we'll come to here in a moment, a boasting in God's word. That's where David's confidence is. How is it that fear departs? It's not by some ambiguous emotional feeling that I'm going to trust God. It is actually specifically trusting in the words that God has given to us in Scripture. That is where the fear is replaced and the confidence is placed. So the person of David's confidence is God, and he doesn't leave that to some subjective feeling of his heart, because the place of his confidence is in God's word. Some people will often draw comfort in their disobedience by going to certain passages of Scripture that offer them peace, while there is no peace there. They persist in their rebellion while consoling themselves that Jesus said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," or where he says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the world." I think of one instance where a person desired to marry someone out of God's will, clearly out of God's will, because it was an unsaved person, and that person was comforted that because, in this case, she was professing to be a Christian, she was comforted by her fellow Christians that God said, "He will never leave you nor forsake you." So even though your parents are telling you, don't marry this unsaved person, just draw comfort in the fact that God will never leave you nor forsake you. That is a completely unbiblical approach to an interpretation of Jesus' statement, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So that a person is being encouraged not only in disobeying God by that unequal yoking, but also in disobeying, in this case here, her parents who had said to her, "Don't marry this person." Okay? Now, this is not the first time that these kinds of things have happened. They forget the prophets that are spoken of in the Scripture as confirming people in their idolatry. So, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 6, Jeremiah speaks about prophets like these and what God's opinion is of them. In Jeremiah 6, verses 13 through 19, they were feeling very peaceful in what they did. They believed they had the blessing of God upon this. Do you think, for example, that when you look at the false religions out there and you talk to them, do you think that they don't feel any peace? That they're just kind of, I'm going after my Buddhism here because I just don't feel good in my Buddhism. That's not true. A lot of times, actually, they have a very false sense of peace. It's not a true peace in the sense that it's not a lasting peace. A person cannot be at war with God. A person cannot be at war with God and have peace. They may feel peace. And Asaph talks about this in Psalm 77, where he says he considered the ways of the wicked and they seem so established. They don't fear death. Everything is going well for them, but what does he say? He realizes when he goes to the house of God that God set them in slippery places. Not that they're brought to poverty during their lifetime, but that ultimately their end is destruction, eternal destruction. And that's what we have to realize, that a lot of times we look at people who seem to have everything put together, and they may and often do feel as though they have everything put together. Why is it that when we knock on doors, for example, somebody opens the door and they say to us, "I've thought about it." I think one of the first people that Brother Sutton and I spoke to last week, we went through the whole first 2 points about how we're all sinners and we deserve a penalty for our sin. And at the end of it, we said, "What do we think about it?" "Well, I don't know. I guess I should think about it, but really I don't." You think that person was feeling they didn't have peace? Absolutely not. They felt peace. And it is not a lasting peace. It is a very deluded peace. It is a very deceptive peace, because it's no peace at all. God set that man's feet in slippery places, because if he never ever breaks free from that peace that he feels right now, where he's confirmed in his sin, he will have an eternity of damnation to face. That is what he has to face. That's what we all have to face apart from Jesus Christ. So can a person feel peace while living in rebellion and opposition to God? Yes, they can feel peace. The heart is deceitful. And that's why I say correspondingly. I mean, Paul talks about being afflicted on every side, fears within, persecutions and fightings without. I mean, Paul is going through a very emotional time as you look at or going through a lot of up and down emotions, certainly as he goes through his missionary journeys, but Paul's confidence and rest was in God's word. That's where the stability comes from. So that when we do the right thing, there are many times where we don't feel good about doing the right thing. but we know it's good because it is the right thing. I can bring this application into so many different areas. Can it feel good, for example, to have 5 people gathered together for church every Sunday? Wouldn't it feel better to have 100? So maybe we should change some things so that we can have 100 people so we can feel good. Do you see what I'm saying here? That we can look at all of these things and we have to learn to set them aside. Rather than being led by our emotions and our feelings, we, like David, say, this fear is here. And I need to displace this fear by putting trust in God's word. But the fear, or the false peace that many people will console themselves with, is described in Jeremiah chapter 6, when Jeremiah says, "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely." And instead of being convicted by it, verse 14 says, "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. There wasn't even the faintest slight of sense of embarrassment for the abominations that they were committing. Why? Because their prophets told them, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Every person you preach the gospel to can probably find someone else that will confirm them in their sin. And very easily so. Okay? But it's a slight healing of the hurt. It's not actually a healing. There's peace, peace, when there is no peace. "Therefore, God says, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken." So God's going to bring judgment upon them. David does not look to his emotions or feelings for confirmation that what he is doing is the right thing. He says, I have fear here. I look to God's word. And regardless of where my emotions go after that, my confidence is in God's word. The confidence of David is in God. It is in his word. This is the basis for David's certainty. How do I know that what I'm doing is right? Number one, because God commanded it. And number two, because his blessing comes upon those who obey it. How do I know that? Because God says it will be so. Moses is tasked by God to take the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And Moses says to God, I don't really feel confident in this. And you remember the big argument that Moses made with God? I'm not good at speaking. I mean, he was good at speaking. Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7 that he was skillful and cunning in the wisdom of the Egyptians. So he was well skilled in all the education that Egypt could offer, which was a lot in those days. But Moses' argument with God is, I can't speak. And Moses comes up with all of these excuses. And finally, Moses says to God, what is the sign that I know I'm doing the right thing by leading these people of Israel out of Egypt, especially in opposition to Pharaoh? We're talking about the reigning empire of that time. And what does God say? God says, well, the sign that I'm with you in this is that when you finished what I've told you to do, you'll worship in this mountain. That's not the sign that we like to have, is it? We want the sign up front. And God says to Moses, I'll give you a sign, all right. The sign is when you accomplish my will, you do what I have said, regardless of how it feels, you'll worship me in this mountain here. In other words, after it's all over, and the sign doesn't really matter anymore. Okay? So, David's confidence is in God's word. We walk by faith according to his word. The flesh will rise up against that resolve, and indeed we should be surprised if it didn't. For the flesh seeks its own comfort. It does not want to be mortified. Why are so many people disobedient to such clear teachings in Scripture? Why are so many people that we meet at the doors or that we proclaim the gospel to in other places, why are they so ready to state that they believe in God, but they reject his divinely ordained institution, the church? Why are so many people ready to concede that the Bible contains truth, but is not entirely truth, so that they make themselves the arbiters of what to believe and what to reject? Why is all of this happening? Because the reality is that the flesh is what leads them. And the flesh, as the Bible says, lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These people are ruled by the flesh, they're led by the flesh, they're conquered by the flesh, they're in bondage to the flesh, and thus their life's aim is the comfort of the flesh. When I talked about how I said earlier, under a former pastor who had said to me that there will be times when you'll do the right thing and it'll feel like it is not the right thing to do. Do you know why that is? That is because we're commanded for our sanctification to mortify the flesh. But guess what the flesh doesn't like? It doesn't like to be killed. And so it rises up within us. God says, go do this or don't do that. And we don't like that. The flesh doesn't like that. Our greatest enemy is actually our flesh. And people talk a lot about, you know, the idea of Satan waiting around every bush and or around every corner and behind every bush, but your biggest enemy is actually your own flesh. So why is it that all of these people live in such disobedience to the Lord? Because the flesh rises up and they don't want to battle the flesh. They would rather the flesh be at ease because it feels more comfortable for the flesh to be at ease than it is to walk in faith according to the Spirit. David forsakes his feelings. It's not that he does not experience his feelings, but he refuses to be governed by his emotions, his fears, his feelings, and he so proclaims, in God will I praise his word. Now, when David says, in God will I praise his word, he uses the word hallel, which is where we get hallelujah, right? Praise the Lord. Hallel, which means praise to be sure, but he uses a very similar statement and almost identical wording in Psalm 44. So if you just turn back to that, and I want you to see another aspect to this word praise here. In Psalm 44, verse 8, in God we boast. There's that same word that is translated praise in Psalm 56. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. Selah. So when David says, in God will I praise his word, he's saying his confidence, his boast, and by extension of that, his praise is in God and in his word. In other words, God's promise to David would stand. See, God's promise to you will also stand. We obey God's word, God blesses us for that. We don't always see what the end result of that might look like in a practical sense. We don't know that ahead of time. We don't know how the path is going to go getting to that point. But the fact is, God promises his word is going to be, his word is true. He is faithful to his word. And so when he gives us a command to do something, to take a path that we don't want to follow, I think about this in relation to preaching the gospel. And I'm trying to make application to myself here, but I think this goes as well to everyone here. In my flesh, I don't actually think that preaching the gospel is the most effective way of getting people into church. In my flesh. Now, I'm not alone in this, because you step foot, I'm going to say, into even the vast majority of independent Baptist churches, which are on the conservative side, or all of those that are not on the conservative side, and what are they using to get people into church? Try food, try gimmicks, try prizes, try contests, try all kinds of other things, but not preaching the gospel. So, this is where I'm saying that David says his boast, his praise is in God's word. So why is it that we go out and preach the gospel? Why is it that we structure our services and our worship the way that we do? Because our boast is in God's word. Because I know, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit and the promises of God's word, that his word is right and my boast is in his word, not in whatever I feel, not what my flesh is telling me is the right thing to do. Because guess what? The flesh does not have my best interest at heart, does it? The flesh has its own interest at heart, which is the destruction of my soul. But God's interest is in the destruction of my flesh, and that is for the preservation of my soul. That's why I'm saying, when we look at these trials we go through, when we look at difficulties in our lives, you have to understand the greater significance of that trial to see that there is spiritual warfare taking place. And that's what we have to have in mind. David's confidence, his boast, lies in God's word. Consider the purpose that is included in one who boasts of God's word. You think about this as well. Sometimes we can say, okay, I'm going to trust God's word. We kind of do it like this. I'm going to trust God's word. I don't really want to. This is really scary for me. I'm going to trust God's word. David says, I'm going to trust his word. And he turns around in the next verse and he says, his boast is in God's word. If you're boasting on something, if you're praising God for something, that is a strong confidence. That is not a shaking like a leaf, wavering between two points. That is a strong confidence. And that is what we ought to purpose toward. And by God's grace, He will give us that confidence. This is not feeble resignation to God's word or will. This is not a moaning or a despondency over having to submit to the word of God. This is a confident praise of the Lord, a boasting of the truth of His word and the faithfulness of His promises. In God have I put my trust, said David. So what does the purposing to trust God in verse 3 result in? It results in the actual trusting of God in verse 4. You say, well, that makes sense. And it seems simple, yet it's often ignored. Many people will purpose to trust God. They will purpose to obey God. And yet it remains nothing more than a mere sentiment they express. But see, the purposing to obey God is evidenced by and followed by the actual obedience to God. The purposing to trust God is evidenced by trusting God. Its fruits encompass such actions as forsaking the reasoning of man's wisdom and forsaking the looking to emotions and feelings as a means of determining what is right. So, David purposes to trust God, and he trusts God. There's nothing mystical about it. There's nothing emotional about it. There's nothing based on feeling about it. And that's not to say that we can't have emotions, we can't have feelings. It's also not to say we're not going to struggle with those things. But what is the solution for struggling with those things is to reject them as the authority or the governing means by which we determine what is right, and instead to rely upon, to put our confidence and our boast in the Word of God. And that's what David says. I will praise, in God will I praise His Word. In God have I put my trust. We have gone from I will to I have, perfect tense, I have put my trust. David says, as he concludes verse 4 there, I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Notice how David's trust in God stands in contrast to a fear of the flesh. Because like I said, they're mutually exclusive. They oppose one another. The resolve to trust in God and in His word is accompanied by the resolve not to fear man nor what man can do. The resolve to trust in God is the resolve to not depend upon the strength of the flesh. At its root, as we have said several times now, a fear of man is rooted in confidence in the flesh. We fear because we are looking to the flesh for strength and deliverance from whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. And in so doing, we shrink back in fear because we do not find within ourselves, that is, within our flesh, the strength to accomplish the task. So forsake the flesh. Don't put confidence in the flesh because that will bring you fear. But instead, put confidence in God and in His word, no matter what you feel. Because your feelings are deceptive. Your feelings do not have your best eternal interests at heart. Our flesh is fallen. Now, David's stated resolve not to fear what flesh can do uses an interesting word. Do you notice here, later on in the verse he says man, I will not fear what man can do unto me, but here he says flesh. In the general context of the psalm, David makes mention of men, of enemies, as being mankind. But here, though, he uses the word flesh. He will not fear what flesh can do to him. In 264 usages in the Old Testament of this Hebrew word translated as flesh, only three of them are ever translated as a general word referring to mankind. In every other instance, in fact, in 256 of them, they are translated as flesh, but in every other instance, it refers to a body or to flesh, whether it is of man, animal, or other creatures. And so you say, what is the point? Why is David saying, I will not fear what flesh can do unto me? First of all, it is that David deliberately recognizes and focuses upon the fact that his enemies here our flesh, in contrast to God. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He's about to send his disciples, as he says, as sheep into the midst of wolves. What does he encourage them? He says in verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, put your confidence in the One who is eternal, the One who has authority and dominion over both soul and body. The worst that flesh, that man can do to us is kill the body. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's not such a terrible thing, is it? That's a great thing, actually. But see, we're often so focused on the circumstances again, because we're allowing our feelings to control us, that we don't look beyond that to put our confidence in God's word. And so Jesus says, as he sends out his disciples, and he says, I mean, he's just finished saying to them that your brothers are going to turn against you, your fathers are going to turn against you, you've got to be prepared to forsake all of them. I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves. Now, you don't have to be a sheep farmer to understand that you're not going to send out, according to man's wisdom, you're not going to send out sheep to try to convert wolves. You send out a sheep into a pack of wolves to try to convince the wolves to become vegetarian, you lose your sheep, right? Okay? But the point that Jesus is making is, yes, you're going out this way, but don't look at what the circumstances seem to be to you. Instead, go knowing that I have gone with you, that you are fulfilling my will, you're doing what I have told you to do, and that's where your confidence has to lie. Again, I don't have to be a sheep to think that it's probably not a pleasant experience to be a sheep trying to convince a bunch of wolves of something. It's not pleasant. I can't imagine that it would be pleasant. But Jesus says, set that aside. I'm sending you. You are my disciples. Don't fear those who can only kill your body but can't have any power over you any otherwise. Instead, fear him who is able to kill both the soul and body in hell. David says that he is not going to fear what flesh can do unto him. His trust brings peace. Rather than looking to his own flesh and putting weak confidence in it, which is the source of his fear, he sets the battle in perspective. It is not his flesh battling against the flesh of his enemies, but rather the Lord God is on his side battling the weak flesh of man. It puts things into perspective. Secondly, David may be making an inference here to his own recognition of his inner turmoil, of his fear, both inside and outside, as if it were that he's including himself in this battle against him. Often the weakness of our own flesh conquers us in ways that the world never could. Thus it is that John warns us in 1 John 2, verse 16, first of all, about the lust of the flesh. So that David's reference to flesh might not only include the oppression of his enemies, but his own fear. Understand that the enemy afar off is often not so dangerous as the enemy that is near. The closest enemy that you have to yourself is not the government. The closest enemy that you have to yourself isn't even the atheist next door. The closest enemy that you have to yourself is your own flesh. It is your own weak, sinful, fallen flesh. Paul talks about the battle that he had against the flesh in Romans chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he prays God that Christ Jesus had given him the mind of Christ, even while his body itself, his flesh, was still under the law of sin. Your closest enemy to you is your own flesh. And I believe David recognizes that here when he says he will not fear what flesh can do unto him. Not only did he face the enemies from without, but he also faced the weakness of his own flesh, the fear that was in his own soul. The nearest enemy to us is our weak and sinful flesh, and it works so hard to convince us that the word of God is not to be our boast or praise, but rather that we ought to put confidence in the wrangling or the pragmatism that we often engage in order to reject the authority of God over us. And as I said before, why is it that the flesh does this? It's because God's word says mortify the flesh, and the flesh does not want to be mortified. It does not want to be killed. Our natural passions and affections that we have that are so misplaced don't want to be destroyed. See, the difference between a saved person and an unsaved person is that the unsaved person may actually recognize, may actually have a sense of, and I believe we see this when we engage in evangelism, an unsaved person does have from time to time a sense of their unworthiness and a sense of their wretchedness, but they have no power to overcome it. But David and we do. David did, and we do. We do have the power to overcome it. We do have the power not to be in bondage to the flesh. And so that's why David says, I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. I will not fear what man can do unto me. I'm not going to fear these things. What time I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. From this, we see the importance that we have to place on mortifying the flesh with its lusts, with its darlings, with its war against us, so that it might give itself life, when we are commanded instead to kill it. So we come to the end of these first four verses here in this psalm, seeing here that David, having come from a place of great fear, a place of great despair, a very dark and low time in his life, recognizes, and as I said, this is at the beginning of his flight from Saul. There are years that he is going to have to deal with the fear that may come back up again, but David recognizes that as he goes into this very difficult time, part of which was not his doing and part of which was his doing, that he has to put his confidence in the Word of God and that it is a matter of the will, not a matter of the emotions. When the will is involved first and foremost in putting confidence in God's Word, the emotions line up underneath it. They're still going to rise to the surface from time to time. They may rise to the surface daily, but they have to continually be put down in check and to purpose instead to follow after God's Word. And as I said, the scriptures are very clear with us. Jesus said, I am with you always to the end of the world. Why? Not so we can fulfill the lusts of our flesh, but to remind us that God, who has given us His Holy Spirit as an earnest in our hearts, has given us the ability to rise in victory over the fears, over the doubts, over the confidence that we place in the flesh, so that we can have victory in these times of trial. May that be a comfort to us, and as we continue to look at this psalm, Lord willing, next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.